Hallelujah. That's our vow to him this evening. I belong to you. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. Praise the Lord. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Thankful to be together once again. We started a little subject on Sunday, courtship, and we'd like to maybe bring it to a conclusion here tonight. And there was only a couple of questions that were turned in, so we'd like to try to address those as best we can. And so we'll read from John, the second chapter, and verses 1 through 11 here this evening. John chapter 2, starting at the first verse. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So he's, you know, doing the will of his Father. He's waiting on his ministry. And now Mary is telling him about an issue that has come up, and it could potentially be a disaster for the wedding party, I can imagine. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she, even at this point, he hadn't performed any miracles up to this point, but even to this point, she knew enough to that he had the word and that he had authority. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now these weren't just little tiny pots, they're great big pots. And Sister Baker and I, the one trip that we took to Lebanon, we actually traveled down to this region of Cana, and it was a little tense for us because the Hezbollah were lobbing Katyusha rockets over the border at Tel Aviv just not too long beforehand. So it was a little tense, but we actually visited the place where this is supposedly took place, and they showed us how these big pots were in the ground. They were actually in the ground, and they showed us pieces of it and claimed that that's where they believed that this took place. So there were great big pots. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now that's a lot of confidence, right? Not just, you test it first, or bring it over to me and I'll examine it. And no, give it to the governor of the feast. Now if this doesn't go the right way, it's going to backfire, right? But what confidence? Bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, you know, every man at the beginning of a celebration of a wedding feast, does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, well, then that which is worse, the cheaper wine, they'll put that out. He says, but thou hast kept the good wine until the end. So this wasn't just wine. It was the very best. And it was, spoken, transformed as we speak. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I'd like to also read from Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Recall they tried to give him a drink of wine when he said, I thirst, on the cross, and he refused it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the words. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this midweek service, we want to redeem the time. Lord, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the opportunity. We've come with an appetite, Lord. We've come with an expectation. We've come, Lord, to share our love with you and with one another. And Father, to have you speak to our hearts and minister to us, Lord, to provide us what we have need of. And we're just so thankful for the feasts that you've provided. Lord, we never go hungry. There's not a day that goes by that we go without. You've reserved the very best here for the end time, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. We really are a privileged people, and I pray, Lord, that we not take this for granted. We know that in ages gone by, that they were just morsels, they were just portions of the word that the church held on to, and of course we know that it was enough to sustain them for what they were facing in that hour. But Lord, in this hour, when all hell is breaking loose and Satan is going around as a roaring lion, and we're coming to a great crescendo here at the end time, Lord, much is needed, but much has been given, and we're so thankful for that. Father, you surely do provide, and the meal is rich, and it sustains, and it fulfills. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd once again wash us with the water of the word, that you'd forgive us, Lord, of our failures, our slowness of heart at times, Lord, that, Father, we just want to express our love to you and our thanksgiving, and, Lord, we unabashedly and unashamedly ask for you to bless us from your word, with your word, and our motive and objective is that your word would have preeminence in our lives, that your will would be done here on earth, that you would be glorified. Bless each and every one, we pray, those that are present, those that are listening in, those that will listen in. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So we notice in the scriptures that we read here tonight that Jesus' ministry and the working of the miracles began. His ministry began just shortly before that. But the working of the miracles began at a wedding when there was not enough wine for the celebration. And Jesus and his disciples, they attended this wedding, and they were told by his mother that they'd run out of wine, of course. And it's interesting that the working of the miracles, the first working of the miracles, began at a wedding feast. And then we read where Jesus had the Lord's Supper with his disciples and declared that it would be his last drink of wine with them until the wedding supper of the Lamb. He said, I won't drink from this again until I drink with you in my Father's kingdom. Of course, we know that's the great wedding supper of the Lamb. So once again, the beginning of his ministry and the ending of his ministry are revolving around marriage, right? And marriage feasts. And so by this, and of course by many, many other things in the scriptures, that we know that marriage is very important. It's a very important subject to the Lord. And if it's important to him, it's important to us. We know that the first book of the Bible, as we looked at on Sunday, the first book of the Bible starts with a union between a man and a woman, reflecting God, how God was going to manifest himself in both male and female portions. With the Lord at the center, of course, we had Adam and Eve and the Lord in the center of the relationship. In the middle of the Bible, Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and even died for it. And then the last book of the Bible tells us about a marriage of the Lamb, that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready. And we're told to rejoice because this great wedding supper is upon us. And we know that there's a marriage that's taking place even as we speak between Christ and his bride as he's uniting with her, and he will soon come to take her, the bride from all the ages, to a 3.5-year wedding supper before taking her on a 1,000-year honeymoon. So for anybody to say that we're overemphasizing marriage and overemphasizing a bride and a bridegroom, they don't know what they're talking about. This is in the story already. We're just recognizing what's in the story and what our part is in it. If it's important to God, it's important to us. So the entire concept of a marriage is of God. Everything that we know about comes from the Lord, and the approach that we take to it and the conduct of each and every one of us are defined by the Word of God. And we are advised that it's something that we that shouldn't be entered into lightly or carelessly, or but with study and with prayer. And on Sunday, we don't want to go through everything that we went through on Sunday, but we did look at a few examples of having to do with marriage and the process of courtship. There were examples of the courtship that was taking place as well. Noting, first of all, the courtship between Ruth and Boaz and the manner in which that types the church of in Christ as they are in a courtship and then in a marriage and so on. And then we looked at the story of Rebekah and Isaac and their courtship and their marriage and how there was a friend of the bridegroom, if you will. It was Abraham's servant that was sent to find the bride for Rebekah and how she, Abraham said she must come from among her own people, not amongst the Philistines. And, you know, if we were to say the same words today, we'd say not out there in the world, not out there in the denominations, but from amongst those that are of like precious faith and here in the end time. So, and then we looked at the approach that a man and a woman are to take with courtship. And we'd like to look at that just a little bit further here this evening with some more scriptures and some more statements from our message. We discussed that courtship is a safe and an orderly process that's followed by a man and a woman that have shown interest in one another and they want to get to know one another a little better. And it's a process that is followed in order to determine whether or not a man or a woman, this particular man, that particular woman, are right for one another. If that's the one that you want to marry, if that's the one that you want to spend your life together with. And so it's an opportunity to safely learn more about the other person to see if they are the right one for the other person. And things that they'll want to know will include, you know, do they have the, what are your goals? What are you looking for in a mate? What are your views? What are your values? Where you might want to live, whether children are in the plans, so on and so forth. And we discussed that first and foremost, before even entertaining thought of courtship, your own relationship with Jesus Christ must be established first. Being baptized in the Spirit. You must receive the Holy Ghost. Because it is the Holy Ghost that's going to lead you to your mate. And without the Holy Spirit, you won't know what the right decisions are for your own life. And you won't be able to overcome the things in your own nature. You won't be able to overcome the challenges. And friends, there's enough challenges just with us living singly, but when you bring two people together, there's more challenges. Of course, there's more to, if you team up together, there's more to overcome with and by. And we know that, you know, the scripture tells us to don't go to bed angry with your mate. You know, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but to, you know, to settle that, to make that right, because you're a powerhouse, a husband and wife, you're a powerhouse, right? And we don't want the enemy to get in there and bring any kind of division or, you know, bring any kind of a wedge into the family. But when that family unit is in agreement, when that family unit in one mind and one accord, anything's possible. And it is the powerhouse of the family. It's the powerhouse of the church. It's the powerhouse of the nation. So first and foremost, you must be born again. You must be filled with the Spirit. And the next step would be to find out this person that you are wanting to court. Find out if they've had an experience with Christ and whether they are filled with the Spirit or not. Not have they accepted Jesus as their Savior, because you can accept Jesus as your Savior and still not be born again. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, be a nice person, and still not be born again. And of course, we showed an example from Brother Branham's own family and the statements that he made regarding that, and how, you know, he gave the example of the, you know, the different backgrounds that the boy was from and that the girl was from and the genes that were running through the family. And of course, the parents, you know, they had those genes, but they were born again of the Spirit. And so, you know, there was no issues there. But Brother Branham was pointing out, you know, the challenges. And he gave the example of a couple of, you know, I think it was German and Irish, but it doesn't matter. It could have brought, you know, any other race or culture, because there is no perfect race or culture. We're all born, you know, there's flaws. We're all flawed, right? And there are things that are passed down to us through genetics. And we don't stand a chance without the Holy Ghost. And so in this particular example, he was, you know, talking about, you know, the boy would never humble himself and he wouldn't ask for forgiveness. And he'd done this girl wrong, and he'd made a promise and didn't follow through with it and what have you. And he said if they were to get married, he'd make that girl's life a living hell, right? But he wasn't saying that they should never get married. He was saying that he needs to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Right. She needs to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Maybe she was already. I don't know. But they shouldn't even be contemplating marriage, let alone courtship, unless they have been filled with the Spirit of God. So that's, we believe that strongly. We believe that with all of our heart. And we believe also that you should only marry those of like precious faith. So why would you court somebody that's not of the same faith? Well, I'm going to win them over. Well, go ahead and win them over and then think about courting. But don't mix courtship into it, right? We also noted that some people will never marry in this life, as Paul said, and that's just fine. And Paul said that they could perhaps better serve the Lord because they don't have somebody else that they're having to take care of or be mindful of. And so they could remain single as he had. But he said marriage is, in the end, marriage is honorable and all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And so it's good for a man and a woman to join together as husband and wife and to leave their father and mother and cleave together as one, as it started out in the garden, you know, from the very beginning. And, you know, frankly, we know that if there were no marriages, there would be no children. And more importantly, where would the grandchildren come from? You know, that's the payoff, right? No, we love our children dearly. But there's something about grandchildren, you know. I guess it's because, you know, you don't have to, it's not up to you to discipline and this, that, and the other, right? You can give them candy and spoil them and then send them back to mom and dad when they're acting up or you're tired or whatever it is. So tonight we'll begin by looking at our approach to courtship and marriage and the importance of studying over it and praying over it. Entering into it with, you know, it's aside from your salvation, it's the most important decision that you'll make in this life. And we know that God has a counterpart for each and every one of us, because we looked at how there was a male, a feminine part, and a masculine part of the Spirit that was in our Lord Jesus. And there was an Adam. They were separated. They were brought back together. And they too were one. So there is a counterpart for each and every one of us. And we know that if we put him and his kingdom first, if we seek him first with all of our heart, that all these other things will be added unto us. whatever things that we have need of, whatever things that God wants to add to us in this life, and that includes finding our mate. I believe God knows who your mate is, and I don't believe that it's a struggle to find your mate. I believe it's a struggle to try to get ahead of God. I believe it's a struggle to try to run your own life and try to figure things out on your own. But one of the easiest things to do is seek Him first, and then He'll just lead you and guide you into all things. And, you know, we won't make a mess out of things by trying to force something to happen, but we'll just trust in Him and see Him provide. He will guide us to our mate, and He will give us the assurance that we need when we've found the one that we're supposed to marry. But like everything in our Christian walk, there's a right approach to courtship. And with God's ways, there's safety. With God's ways, there's rest. With God's ways, there's wisdom. With God's ways, we can have confidence because His ways work. God's word never fails. And Christian courtship is designed to, you know, first and foremost, to preserve reputations. You know, your character, your reputation is hard won and easily lost. It's something that you want to preserve. It's something you want to protect, both sides, both the man and the woman. Christian courtship is designed to make sure there's no physical interaction and no premature giving of the heart to somebody that won't end up being your mate. You don't want to give your heart to anyone but the one that you end up marrying. And so the relationship shouldn't progress beyond a certain point where you're giving of your heart and you're opening your heart. If you've gotten to the part where you're whispering your secrets, well, you know, you're getting married. Or you should be getting married. So tonight, we'll look at some of the statements from our message and a few more scriptures to help us have a better understanding of what's involved in courtship before we finish this subject. So first of all, study over it, pray. Study over it, pray. Study over it, pray. It's not something that you just enter into randomly. It's not something that I'm going to go to the like a choice to go to the fair or to go shopping, courting. No, it's something that you're being prepared for, hopefully, at home and in church. You're being prepared for all your life until you come to that particular time in your life and you start the search. And so you've got tools in your box. You know, I remember years ago, we were trying to get our young people together. Well, we did. We got our young people together, and we went through this subject for a few Fridays. And I remember there were parents that were saying, well, you know, my son's only 13. He doesn't need to know this. And I'm like, well, so I guess you should wait until he's ready to get married, and then he should... No, you should know about it as soon as you can, right. You know, so that it's second nature, so that they're, you don't want to be learning these things when your hormones are stirred up, your emotions are stirred up, you got questions, and you're not thinking straight. No, we should be trained in the way that we should go so that we can walk in the way that we should go, right? It starts at home. You know, mom and dad need to have an approach to how things are conducted at the home, how things are going to be conducted. Already, if dad has a daughter, he should already be giving some thought to how he's going to order the courtship. If when the time comes for his daughter to court, he should be giving that thought. You know, what the boundaries ought to be and what his expectations are, because he's her head and he's preserving something there with his daughter, and there's quite a bit invested there, right? And she's very valuable, you know, to the world. The world doesn't know the value, but she's extremely valuable, and so it behooves him to make sure that this transition takes place in the best way, and that she ends up with the right one in the right way. So in the message, Choosing of a Bride, Brother Branham said, if we would study what we're doing when we're going to get married, when we choose our wife, our husband, if we'd study it over, a man should pray earnestly, for he could ruin his entire life. Remember, the vow is until death do we part, and he could ruin his life by making the wrong choice. But if he knows what making the wrong choice and is marrying a woman that isn't fit to be his wife, and he does it anyhow, well, that's his fault. If the woman takes a husband and knows that he's not fit to be a husband to you, well, then that's your fault, after you know what's right and what's wrong. So you shouldn't do it until you thoroughly pray through. We don't need to get desperate about it. We don't need to push. We don't need to try to be something that we're not because we're afraid that I won't attract the attention of this person unless I, you know. No, you just be what you are and trust God.
Amen.
Actually, probably a majority of us here tonight, if we were to, those of us that are married, if we were to talk about how it happened and whatever, probably with the majority of us, we would say, you know, I wasn't even looking at the time, or I wasn't even thinking about it at the time. And that's usually how it happens. It's, you know, it's, we think that, well, the world teaches that, you know, just all these Roman candles go shooting off into the air and there are Cupids around shooting his arrows and all that. But it's so natural that it's the things of the Lord will just fall into place. And you weren't necessarily looking for it, so you're not straining, you're not putting on, you're just being what you are, and somehow you just walked right into it. It was the right season, the right time, so on. So a Holy Ghost-filled Christian doesn't have to make this kind of mistake that Brother Branham was talking about. You know, why bother to pray if there's no purpose in praying? If you're Holy Ghost filled, your footsteps are ordered. And God will lead you and guide you every step of the way. If there's no benefit to having the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then let's go on and do something else. If we're going to just live lives, and we aren't, but if we were just going to live lives like everybody else and have odds like everybody else, like I think the latest for America is that 45% of marriages end up in divorce. So if in our church, you know, that was the statistics, then what's the point in having the Holy Ghost? And the church says, now don't get uptight if, you know, we can't help that what's done is done, and if we've got a past and we went through certain things before the Word got a hold of us, well, you know, there's grace and we're trusting in the Lord and what have you. But our young people here, they haven't gone through that. And they don't have to. And so we should do everything that we can. I mean, life is hard enough in this last hour. Satan is pulling everything that he can, anything he can to entice. So we should do everything that we can to protect and guide and teach and so on and so forth. He goes on to say, so you must make you must make the right choice. Again, the kind of woman that a man would choose will reflect his ambition and his character. If a man chooses the wrong woman, it reflects his character. And what he ties himself to shows truly what's in him. A woman reflects what's in a man when he chooses her for a wife. It shows what's down in him. No matter what he says outside, watch what he married. So she's a reflection of what he's thinking about. I go to a man's office and he says he's a Christian. And there's pinups on the walls. Now, a pinup, you know, I remember back in the 60s, almost any time you went to a place where, you know, they're working on cars, what have you, there'd be pinups, you know, in the automobile bays and what have you. And, you know, a lot of times they weren't something that even a family. They weren't family-oriented. They weren't family-friendly, right? He says, I go to a man's office, and he says he's a Christian, and there's pinups all around on the walls. In other words, there's pictures of women, you know, in various states of dress or what have you, or makeup. He says, I don't care what he says. I don't believe his testimony. Because his spirit is feeding on them things of the world. What say if he would marry a chorus girl? Or if he'd marry a sex queen? Or just a pretty modern Ricketta? It reflects. It shows what he has in his mind of what his future home is going to be, because he took her to raise his children by. And whatever she is, that's the way that she'll raise those children. So it reflects what's in the man. Notice he's not picking on the woman here. He's trying to show us what's in the man if he chose that type of a woman, right? So it reflects what's in the man. A man that takes a woman like that shows what he's thinking of the future. He says, could you imagine a Christian doing a thing like that? No, sir, I could not. A true Christian will not look for such beauty queens and chorus girls and sex queens. He'll look for Christian character and vice versa. She'll look for Christian character. He'll look for Christian character. So a Holy Ghost-filled believer will look for character above anything else. If a man is quote-unquote courting, if he's out on the prowl, and he's looking for a sexual relationship, he hasn't been changed. And he needs to find an altar. And he needs to stay away from women, period, until he's delivered from that spirit of lust. I'm not talking about the natural attraction that's between a man and a woman that will, and then you'll turn your head. I'm talking about that spirit of lust, where a man is looking for that kind of a relationship versus the character that he ought to be looking for. And then, of course, and I can't overemphasize this, there is also an altar here at any time where a man can be delivered of that spirit so that he can be free of it and then filled with the Spirit of God. You say, well, I got the Spirit of God. You don't. You can't have the Spirit of God and have that lustful, nasty spirit. And we're not picking on you. We're not beating. If this is where you're at, we're not beating on you. And I don't know that anybody's in this category. I'm teaching. We're not picking on you, but we're saying that if you're harboring that kind of a spirit, you need to get delivered.
Right.
And you're the last person that ought to be courting. And you can be free of that. But you got to humble yourself. Somebody say, praise the Lord. This is a wicked hour. It's a wonderful hour. You can be free. Or you can be a pig. Right? But you can't be both. All right, help me out here. He says, now, you can't have all things. I love this, the way he puts this. You can't have all things. There might be one girl that's real pretty. And then there might be another girl, and her stature looks better than this one. And you might have to sacrifice one for the other. But if she's not the stature of a lady, of a woman, I don't care whether she's pretty or not. You better look at her character, whether she's pretty or not. Now, we'll just stop there for just a moment. It's almost a guarantee, friends, that whoever you're attracted to as your mate, there'll be a physical attraction, right? She may not be voted for homecoming queen. She may not be the most, you know, the glamour girl, you know, a model. But to you, she is pretty, right? And her character is the thing that you're really focused on. You know, you just love that about her, and you can just really love that person, right? So we're not saying, you know, she's so ugly that, you know, you got to feed her with a slingshot or, you know, or vice versa. That's not going to happen, you know. Now, it's possible that after you get married that you turn into somebody like that and it won't matter. But what I'm trying to get at is that don't take this so far that, you know, well, you know, we'll just keep a burqa over her, you know, so I don't have to look at her because, no, to you she will be pretty. Right? But she won't be a max factor, and thank God, right? Won't be one of these fake, phony, made-up beauty queens. In fact, a lot of those beauty queens, it's just shocking when they take off their makeup. You're thinking, he says, regardless what she looks like, it's what she is what makes her. And then again, that reflects his own godly character and reflects what's in his mind and what's going to be in the future for his family will be raised by such a woman for the future plans for his home. So obviously there'll be some sort of a natural attraction, but a man is not looking for the type of beauty queen, and certainly not a sex symbol that the world looks for. And a woman is not looking for a bodybuilder that is in love with themselves. And, you know, a whole lot of times those bodybuilders, they are. You know, they got all these mirrors around them and they shave their bodies, oil themselves up. And I remember working with a guy, he was a contractor, a software engineer. I worked with him at Allied Signal, and then later on he came over to Raytheon, and I worked with him on a few projects, and it was just, he was hard for me to be around because he was so stuck on himself, you know. And I could always catch him looking at himself. And, you know, he had his hair curled just a certain way, and, you know, walked around like this. A woman's not looking for a bodybuilder. It doesn't mean that a guy can't have a nice physique. That is but she's not looking for that, right? Or a guy that's in love with himself, or a guy that's a symbol of male perfection. She's looking for character as well. She's looking for someone that's going to be responsible, that's going to be caring, that's got integrity, that takes a stand, and so on and so forth. So the choice that we make, of course, is until death do we part, and we want to bear that in mind. It's a very important decision. It's the same choice that we make when we give our heart to the Lord. That's till, you know, that's beyond till death do you part, right? That's forever. Questions and answers. Brother Branham, what is the meaning of an annulment? Are people free to marry, or is this just another word for divorce? I would like some information on this. He says, sure, they're married. And as long as they take that vow, they're married. And we talked about this, the importance of that vow. Once you vow that vow, God's going to hold you to it, right? As they take that vow, they're married. Just like a boy, if a boy promises a girl to marry her under good faith, he's obligated to that girl. He's just as good as married her. The only thing the law does is give you a bill of rights to live together, to keep from being common law husband and wife. But when a man tells a woman, I will marry you, honey, I will take you for my wife, he's married, if she agrees to it, of course. Your vow is sacred. That's what marries you anyhow. There's no preacher that can marry you, no magistrate or nothing else. It's your own vow to God and to this man. When you promise, you are married, and God's going to hold you. There are consequences to that vow. Are you with me? You say, well, Brother Branham, you said you'd only answer that by the Bible. Did you want Bible on it, he says? Raise your hands if you want it. Now, we got about 6 or 8 minutes, all right. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, her espoused husband, already called her husband. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was mindedly to put her away privately on this wise. But before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Already married, he'd already promised her. And a little lady, if you promise to marry that boy, you're obligated to do it. If you marry another after that obligation, from now on, anyhow, well, you'll be living in adultery. And notice the same thing for a boy promising to marry a woman. Don't you make your vow to anybody unless you mean to stick with it. Remember, there's Bible for it. Joseph promised to marry Mary, and God said that was. Read the Old Testament laws on that. The Old Testament law, if you promised to marry a woman and you married another, you were committing adultery. and it throwed you out of the camp. Yes, sir. You had to keep your vows when you promise a woman that. She's a sacred little vessel, and that's to bring child life into the world again. So when you promised her, you must marry her. So that's clear, right? So the father of the woman, he should be consulted first when it comes to how courtship with his daughter is to be conducted. And young men, you don't get a say in it, right? Well, I think, and this doesn't, well, too bad. You're not the head of that woman. He is. Boy, is it quiet. And he's accepted that responsibility, and he's labored, and he's put prayer and energy and protection. And so he is her head, and he's invested a lot in her, and he should be honored, and he should be treated with respect. Now, he may not want his daughter communicating over social media, as an example, or in secret texts and so on and so forth. I'd have to side with him. You know, when my kids were growing up, I grew up in a... Every generation is changing so quickly, and what we're facing is changing so quickly. When I was growing up, the cell phone was the landline, right? There was no such thing as a cell phone. The closest thing to the cell phone was the shoe phone that Maxwell Smart put up next to his ear. And, you know, nobody had that but Maxwell Smart, and he wasn't smart enough to use it, evidently. But we had a landline. And where was that phone located? Anybody from my generation? Where was that located?
Kitchen
or living room, right? It wasn't in the bathroom. It wasn't in the bedroom. It wasn't in the closet. I can remember there were a few times when different ones tried to stretch that cord down the hall and whatever. But the rule in the house was it's in this room for a reason. And if you're having a conversation on the phone, everybody's going to hear it, right? You can't tell everybody, well, get out of the house, I got a phone call. Well, there's wisdom in that, right? So cell phones were just kind of coming in as when my kids were in their teenage years. And I actually didn't buy a cell phone for several years myself because it's like, well, why do I need a phone between work and home? You know, that's about the only time I would need it, right? I mean, we talk about convenience and all that, but there really wasn't a compelling need to have it, you know. So I held out for a while. My kids didn't have cell phones, so we you know, and I'm not here to preach, you know, anti-technology and stay away from technology because it's all bad. What I'm here to say is whatever you allow in your house, you better watch over it. Because it came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's tremendous good things that can come from it. There's tremendous evil. And it's up to you as parents to decide how that's going to be handled in your house. So, you know, if I had teenagers in my home right now and they had a computer, that computer would be in the living room or it'd be in the kitchen. If they had cell phones, I would tell them, you know, at any time I can come and look at what's on your phone, right? And if they had a problem with that, they wouldn't have a cell phone. Now, I'm not saying that to because I'm big, bad, mean dad. It's just the devil's going about as a roaring lion. And our kids are facing stuff that we never had to face. We faced it at different levels, but it's up to us as parents to protect them. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about mistreatment. We're talking about protection. As long as we're on that, I don't even see a reason for young kids to be on social media. What's the purpose? Right? You get together and socialize. You get together at a church function. You get together at a volleyball, church volleyball thing or whatever. You get together at church camps. There's lots of opportunity to get together and interact in a very safe way. But what's the point in, you know... boys and girls shouldn't be chatting. Even, you know, if parents are allowing them to be on social media, it's potential courtship that you're playing with. And guess what, friends? Your kids don't know the difference. They could be as innocent as all get out. Girls, excuse me, All you women, just plug your ears for right now. Girls are dumb. Girls think that they can just be friends with a boy. You can't. You can't. Oh, we're just friends. Liar. If she's treating him in a nice, friendly way, he's got, it's just natural. It's just natural that he's thinking that it means more than it means. Right? I believe her on her part that she thinks that they're just friends. But she's dumb. And she'll learn it at some point. Right? But we don't want her to learn that the hard way. Right? So what's the point in that, you know? And how would that be depriving your children by not letting them get on these? I think there's, my wife was telling me about, you know, I'm not maybe up on all the different ones, but there's something called Snapchat that once you had the discussion, it's gone. No. When my kids were growing up, they had Microsoft accounts, they had email, what have you, Microsoft accounts. And with Microsoft accounts, I was able to set up monitoring, and I could get a summary each week of, not because I didn't trust my kids or was wanting to play I Spy. I'm trying to protect them, right? And so I could see what websites they went to. I could see their email if I chose to. If we have a problem letting it out in the open, we got a problem. It's no different than that landline in the living room, right? If you can't have that conversation with the family in the living room, you shouldn't have that conversation. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And you know, it's gotten so bad now that people will pose as people that you think you know. And all you got to do is make one mistake. And parents, it's your responsibility to stay on top of it, right? I'm not telling you exactly how to do it in your home, but I'm telling you, you're responsible. Boy, is it quiet. Amen, Brother Oscar Martin. As long as we're on this, adult men should never be having conversations with underage girls. Right. Ever. Right. Okay, I got a few right. Everybody in the building ought to be saying amen. There's never, you can't give me a good reason for that to happen. But especially not on social media or texts or private phone calls, etc. If a man is, because you're potentially courting, if a man is interested in courting a woman, he should first find out if she's interested before going any further. And then right on the heels of that, he should talk to the girl's father to get permission and to, if he gives permission, to find out what the rules are.
Right.
It's getting quieter and quieter and quieter. He's going to have a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish, in spite of all of Satan's tactics. And we didn't raise our children to give them over to the devil. There's never any reason for girls and boys to be flirting together on social media, no matter how innocent it may appear to be. And before approaching a woman to see if there's any interest on her part in courting the man, it'd be wise to first study the woman from afar, right? There's a whole lot that you can learn about a person just by watching how they conduct themselves around other people, how they interact around other people, how they interact in other situations. And you can also, I mean, you got to get past the, oh, she's pretty. It has to be more than that, right? We can also learn a lot about if we study their family, right? If you decide to marry that girl, you're marrying into that family too, right? And if it's Hatfields and McCoys, you might want to avoid that. You know? Again, in questions and answers, he says, I asked her, I said, have you received the Holy Ghost? She said, not yet, but I'm seeking it. I said, you get the Holy Ghost first, and he'll tell you what husband to have. So she's asking him, she's concerned about, you know, who her husband should be, and should I marry this person, or what have you. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost yet? No. Okay, get the Holy Ghost first. And he will tell you what husband to have. That's right, see? That's what it is. If you don't, you'll die spiritually. God's speaking a lot tonight, he says, but he's knocked at your heart so many times, and one of these times he's going to shut the door and mercy's gone, see? Again, in 3rd Exodus, he says, the life of the Messiah manifested, making a church ready, a bride. A woman marry a man and disagreeing with him, it would be, you know, some kind of a fuss continually. But when a man and his wife, his girlfriend, his espoused, when they are in perfect harmony, like one soul and one mind, because they're going to be one flesh, well, then when the church can get in harmony with God until the manifestation of the bridegroom is manifested in the bride, because they're going to be one, oh, what a great lesson, he says. So, you know, there's our type right there, that we're above all, we're concerned about what he wants, and we're wanting his mind. We want to please him. Well, won't that be reflected in our relationship with our spouse? Of course it will. Again, in life story, he says, so I remember one day when we were, when they were young, when I was just a little bitty fella, daddy was 18 years old, mama was 15 when I was born, just children, and we was children with them, growed up with them, and I think that's a good thing. I do too. We were, Sister Baker and I, we were both 21 when we got married. We both had just turned 21. And then Ben came when we were 22. And so, you know, we were potentially empty nesters when we were 40, right? And we grew up together. And I think that's a good way to go. I think it's good to, for you to be their parent and not their grandparent. I didn't get a reaction out of that. To grow together, because you grow with your children. My little girl, when she gets to be any age and she finds a good Christian boy that she wants to marry, I'd rather she marry him and settle down and be a lady than be out in some of these roadhouses running around, what they call having a good time. That's right. The Bible said, let your daughters marry young. Some's already turned to Satan, turned aside after Satan. And I ain't meaning for little bitty kids to get married now. Let your father and your mother, they know. They're Christians. They can instruct you. So, you know, part of it is emotional maturity as well. You know, we there's a certain age when you're ready, and it's different for everybody. The next thing to consider is what is our motive, what is our objective in wanting to enter into a courtship with somebody. If it's just because you're wanting a friend, if it's just because you're lonely, if it's just because you want somebody to go to the ball game with you or go hunting and fishing or whatever it is, that's the wrong motive. It's the wrong objective. This question was asked in questions and answers. Very urgent, Brother Branham. Brother Branham, knowing that time is ending and eternity is setting in, what would be your advice for a couple planning marriage? I can imagine how many people, there must have been a lot of people that had that on their mind. Well, if the rapture is going to happen, should I even be thinking about marriage, right? He said, go right ahead, get married. Friends, the difference between us and any other time is we just happen to know that we're living in that season. But we should always be living like he could come into any time. But do what you were put here to do. Go right ahead and get married, see? Go right on, just like as if you was going to live for another 100 years here on the earth. Just go right on. Keep your heart set on Christ. not your hearts on the things of the world, but on Christ. But go right on. Get married, children. God bless you in your wedding, he says. So it's just sensible, right? Don't make yourself strange. And then there's the matter of compatibility with your mate, right? In that little booklet that we made available, you know, there's Brother Brand talks about a poor couple that were, you know, they were living in a boxcar and they had cardboard up on the walls, and he said he came by to kind of, you know, spy on them a little bit, see how they were doing, and she was sitting on his lap, and he was talking about a dress that he wanted to buy her, and it was sad that he couldn't afford it or whatever, and she's saying, well, that's okay, that's all right, and we got each other, so on and so forth. And then there was another couple that he talked about that he had to go through all of these formalities and dress a certain way and kneel on a pillow and do all this stuff, and they were a rich couple. And he went to spy on them to see how they were doing. And he said as he was getting close to the door, he could hear them fussing and arguing like cats and dogs. And he said they came to the door. He knocked on the door. They came to the door. And when they saw who it was, then all of a sudden they grabbed hands and started acting like they were lovers and so on and so forth. But, you know, that couple that didn't have hardly anything, yet they loved one another, and there was a real compatibility there. And this other couple, you know, they had some issues. So it's important that that we consider compatibility, right? I mean, when you think about it, so the Jews used to have what they called matchmakers, right? Now, today, when people hear about that, they think, oh, that's horrible. And why would anybody think that that was a good idea? Well, because they're looking at it dispassionately. They're looking at it without emotion. They're looking at, well, what would be compatible, right? And for instance, if somebody grew up very rich, spoiled even, you know, probably it wouldn't be a good idea for them to marry somebody that grew up very poor, because they're going to be so different. Their approach, how they think about things. And I'm not saying that it, you know, if they were both filled with the Holy Ghost that it couldn't work. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, you know, it's probably not a good idea to be courting to begin with. And, you know, you haven't given your heart, so it's not like, oh, I'm going to go kill myself because I can't court this one person. Well, no, your heart shouldn't be attached anyway, right? I remember, there's lots of examples that we could give, you know, even, you know, and we're not even discussing race or anything, right? But even if you're of the same race, right? Somebody that was born and raised in their eighth generation, African American, and they live in Georgia, probably wouldn't be a good idea for them to marry somebody that's first generation from the Congo. Why? Because their culture is so different, right? And their expectations and their values, and right? So what we're talking about is good common sense compatibility, right? Those are things that should be considered early on. I mean, marriage is hard enough when you are very similar, right? When you're on the same page, because there are challenges, right? Marriage is work. It's worth it, but it is work. Sister Baker and I, you know, never say never, and we're not predicting the future, and hopefully we'll never have to even consider this, but we've both said, you know, not too long ago that I think I told her first that, well, no, she told me, if she were to pass on before me, she knows how much she does for me, and she knows how helpless I would be if she wasn't, because I've gotten so used to it, how she takes care of me. She says she doesn't want me to be lonely. She wants somebody to take care of me. And I said, well, you know, begging your pardon, but I don't want to work that hard. I told her it took 40-something years for us to train one another. Now we don't even have to finish sentences so much of the time because we already know what the other one's thinking. You know, we weren't exactly alike, obviously, when we got married, but we're a whole lot more alike now. Now that we've been married all these years, right? And for me to marry somebody else late in life, I look at it and think, man, that'd be a lot of work, you know. I don't want to pick up the towel on the bathroom floor. You know? I'm just done with it. You know? I don't want to eat at the table, whatever it might be. But I say never, you know, because you don't know what you do until you're in a... But truthfully speaking, right, it's work. It's worth it. But you grew together, right? But hopefully you started out similar to begin with, because otherwise, you know, Satan will try everything he can to drive a wedge in there. Again, Brother Bram says, okay, after you look at the Christian character, which is important, the next most important thing would be whether or not you're really in love with that person. And if I have to explain that to you, you're not in love. How many knows that's true? Well, how do you know when you're in love? That'd be like asking, how do you know you got the Holy Ghost? If you have the Holy Ghost, you know it. If you're in love, you know it. Do you want what's best for them? Could you live without that person? If the answer is no, well, then you probably ought to get married if it's mutual. Again, in Christ is the mystery, he says, but God's great mystery, what the eternal God had as a mystery has now been unfolded in Jesus Christ, then given right down to his church. What was once in God's mind is now in the body of Christ. Jesus making love to the church, his bride, whispering secrets to her. You know how you tell your wife things, you know, the little girl that you're going to marry, and you just love her so much, and you would just tell her the secrets and get her up next to you and love you and everything. You know how it is. Well, that's what God, Christ, is doing to the church. See, he's letting her know the secrets, just the secrets. He says, not these flirters, I mean his wife. So he doesn't reveal and share these things with just anybody, but he does with his wife. And it's the same thing with a man and a woman. You don't share everything. You shouldn't, right? You don't share it with everybody else, but you do with your wife or your husband. Again, in God's covenant, he says, I go to her and I say, sweetheart, the Lord calls me to go preach the gospel and kiss her goodbye and say, pray for me, honey. God bless you. And away we go. I don't think nothing about home and whether she's doing this or that. Neither does she. He's talking about trust. Neither does she, as long as we love one another like that. Because we love one another. And as long as we love one another like that, don't worry, it'll be all right. And if I serve Christ just to escape hell, it's hard to tell what I'll do. But if I love him, oh, I wouldn't want to do nothing against my poor little old wife for nothing in the world. Bless her heart. I love her. I do everything that I can to please her. Sometime I go home from overseas and I get a strange little thing, you know, a little trinket that she likes, and I take it to her. I won't say nothing about it for a long time. No, I'll carry it in my arms, and I don't want to send it by the plane because I'm afraid it'll get broke. And I love to come home to her and surprise her and say, sweetheart, looky here. Oh, she says, Billy, oh my, I'm so happy. See, that makes me feel good. See, I love her. Now, that's the way you serve God. Not because, well, I ought to take my Bible tonight and go down to John's house. He don't know nothing about the Lord. I had to go down there, but I tell you, oh, Christian life is so hard. Oh, you don't love God. You've never been born again. When you love him, You love to go do something for him to bring souls to him. It isn't a duty, it's a love affair. Amen. Oh, I hope that goes way down to the fifth rib on the left side and anchors in there and stays. It's a love affair. You love to do it. And that's how a marriage should be. And I can see lovebirds all over the building, so it shows. In countdown, he says, now we find out, like the natural body, here's the natural body, and the body was made to reproduce itself, which was children. And now the natural body and the natural birth of a baby, we find out that the first thing comes forth is water, then blood, then life. And we find out in the spiritual body of Christ, the first thing is water and blood and life. Justification, sanctification, baptism of the Holy Ghost. See how it reflects all the natural things, reflecting the spiritual things, the natural birth. We take, for instance, the marriage for union. We find out the marriage, we find the courtship, and we find the agreements, and then the marriage. Then it should settle it for all the time. Now that's the same thing it is with Christ and the church. See, a courtship, God calling to your hearts, we surrender, the marriage ceremony, and the bride takes the bridegroom's name, see, and there that makes the bride. Now always the bride takes the bridegroom's name. We looked at this on last Sunday, the courtship coming in those phases. And then we want his fellowship, and when we want courtship and things like that, it has to come upon a basis of an agreement. Now, when God made man in the beginning to fellowship with him, then this man was in perfect fellowship in the Garden of Eden. He was in perfect fellowship with God. And how it must have been on that day when God would come down in the cool of the evening and call Adam, and he and Eve would come up and they would worship God, and they would fellowship and commune one with the other. That's the very thing that he calls us together like this, setting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, fellowshipping in the Holy Spirit. No difference in us. We are all one in Christ Jesus in that perfect harmony of fellowship. There's nothing like it that I've ever found on the earth, is to come together in heavenly places and have communion, fellowship with God and with each other. Now that's what God intended in the Garden of Eden. Then that fellowship from God and man was broken by sin. Now God made a basis and a ground upon which man could remain or retain his fellowship. And it wasn't through a get-together or an organization or education. It was on the basis of the shed blood. And that's the only place of fellowship that we have with God today. And the only meeting place is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Now, we have tried organizing to fellowship. Will you break off with another group when you do that? All right? We tried to educate them to fellowship. And what did we get? Why, we get a bunch of educated idiots. And that's a horrible for a preacher to make a statement like that, but that's the truth, he says. Something happened to me a few weeks ago, and I'm determined by the help of God never to be negative on anything anymore, to blast my heart out and remind me, or no matter what it costs, to be sincere down to the bottom of it, and that's the truth. Men just educate themselves until they educate themselves away from one another. They get complexes. You don't get no complex by the blood of Jesus Christ. You get love. You get love, not a complex. I'm a little bigger than somebody else. I'm a little better than somebody else. And you know a little more than somebody else. And you just got your arms around everybody, and it's a basis of love through the blood. The blood cleanses. This is touching on where we closed on Sunday night, what we were looking at, that you've got to get your portion from him first. That's why it's so critical that we get filled with the Spirit, that we come to the recognition that there's something more than just being a church member. A good church member, right? That there's a love that comes from him that won't come from anywhere else. You'll never love that woman or that man as you should, and you don't know how to, until you first know the love of God. And what we will be looking for, and we don't even realize it, what we'll be looking for from our mate is what only God can give us, right? There's only one mind reader, and that's him. It's not your mate. You don't even know what you're thinking half the time. You don't even know what's, you know, what pleases you changes. What we think we want changes, right? There's only one that knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's him. There's only one that can love you that way. And until we experience that love, we're in no condition to love somebody else. Because we're still looking to be loved instead of having so much love that now there's plenty to go around. Now we can express that love to somebody else, and that love can bear with them, and that love can extend, and so on and so forth. He says, fellowship comes by love, and love requires fellowship. If you love your wife, you just got to get with her and talk with her. If you love your friend, you got to get with him and talk with him. If you love God, there's got to be a basis for fellowship. You cannot have complete fellowship and livelihood without these agreements. You cannot be married without an agreement. You cannot have a wife without some kind of an agreement. And that agreement is based upon your vow. That's what wedding vows are about. I know so much of the time that it's turned into a ceremony, but that ceremony is supposed to mean something. You're exchanging vows. Here's what I vow to you that I will do. And she says, here's what she vows in return. You cannot have fellowship with God without coming to God's agreement. There's a basic thing for fellowship, and that's the blood only. It's been God's way from the beginning, and it will be till the end. The only place of fellowship is through the blood. Quickly now, I don't want to take much more time. We don't go outside of the faith to seek to find a mate, and the church says, because a Christian is not to be unequally yoked. Now, we know that there's scripture for it, you know, and we know that some of us will come and maybe, you know, we got married and then somebody gave their heart to the Lord and the other one didn't. And, you know, and Paul instructs on that. Paul says, you know, if a woman has an unbelieving husband but he's pleased to dwell with her, well, she should stay with him, and because her chaste conversation, which is the way that she lives, could win him over to Christ, right? And there are all these different situations, but this generation that I'm speaking to right now, you have a chance to do it right. So be not unequally yoked. Genesis 24 verse 3 reads like this, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So they weren't to marry outside of the faith, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14, Paul says, New Testament, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So, you know, you're just heading for trouble, and hope is not a plan. Well, I hope, you know, he's a nice guy, and well, if that's the one for you, God will save him, fill him with the Holy Ghost, and then you can court. But until he does that, stay away. Again, separation from unbelief. He says, you know, boys, I'm telling you tonight, and you young ladies, be careful who you marry. You'll have a broken home the first thing you know, and it's not good, sinners and Christians, to marry together. Don't be unequally yoked together, because that's what got Ahab. She was a pretty little thing, yes, paint all over her face, eyes like a lizard. The thing of it was, he says, do you know what? That's the truth. Ahab just fell for her because she was perhaps pretty, because he couldn't have fell for her for character because she was a murderer. She was everything else. That's right. And Ahab fell for her because she was pretty, and then he got himself infatuated with her, and then she just ruled him with her finger. Do you know the wisest man in the Bible outside of Christ died a heathen idolater because of a bunch of pretty women? Solomon. pulled them away from God, all right? Don't yoke yourself up unequally. And I've seen many people come to the platform and be healed and walk away and mix up with unbelievers, and their sickness comes right back to them again. Wow. There's a way for us to have confidence that we've chosen the right one. Quickly, Psalms 118, verse 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Proverbs 3:26. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Boy, that sounds painful, don't it? The broken tooth and the foot out of joint. Again, in questions and answers, he says, I've got to know what I'm doing before I can have faith in what I'm doing. Why did you marry your wife? Because you had faith in her. You had tried her. You watched her. You seen where she come from, who she was. Again, uncertain sound. He said, a man nowadays gets married. You young fellas, you better pray a long time. Ask God to give you a companion. You young women, the same thing, because it's so uncertain. Again, in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, you men here that's married, why did you marry your wife? You had confidence and faith that she'd make a real wife and a mother, and so forth. Women, back to your husbands the same way. Sweethearts are thinking of marriage. You're studying the man that you'll marry or the girl that you'll marry, and you must have faith in them, or you better not marry them. Again, in trumpet gives an uncertain sound. So this goes beyond feelings, obviously, right? This lovey-dovey feeling. It goes beyond that. Any woman that's going to marry a man and she's not certain of that man, she better leave him alone. And any man that's going to marry a woman and not certain, you better leave her alone. You better pray through on it until God gives you the answer. And then what God joins together, let no man put asunder. But first we must pray through on it, yes. Again, he says, when a young man is going to get married to a young woman, he must know the character of this young woman. Or the young woman must know the character of the young man. Something that she can hold to. Will this man be a just man? Will he make me the right type of a husband? Will this woman give to me in life what I expect out of her, loyalty and so forth? And then he's got to be somewhere that they can base their vows upon, knowing that there's something that will hold. And that's the reason we bring them to church and to the Word of God to get this absolute tied. Again, in perfect faith, he says, here, just like a young couple, you take a young man and a young woman, and they're in love. They fall in love with one another. And as they go along and they begin to know one another more, their hearts just begin to beat as one. Yet, they're not husband and wife, but their love binds them together, and they have confidence in one another. Now, if they really love one another, really love, and you know that this girl loves you, and she knows that you love her, you've got confidence, faith in one another. If you've got faith in one another, if you didn't, you better not marry her. So if there's that little question mark, don't get married. Right? That person may be faithful, but if you don't know that, that's not the way to go into that relationship. He says, notice you've got to have faith. The same thing's true with your salvation, right? Well, I hope I'm saved. I hope he'll provide for me. I hope that I'm forgiven. Well, hope isn't a plan. Right. You need to know it. You need to have confidence in him. He says, notice you've got to have faith. And you separate them and put one extreme south and one extreme north. And there's still that love that beats for one another no matter where they're at. They're just as true to one another as they can be because they love one another. And if you love the Lord, just not trying to dodge hell, but if you love the Lord, then you have faith in God and see if you love him. And then finally, we'll close with these thoughts here. Words about physical contact, because those are questions that come up quite a bit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Right. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. So that is such an important scripture, right? We shouldn't ever get proud and think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm above that. Don't give the devil any chance to, right? It doesn't mean you're going to fall, but why would you want to struggle with something? Why would you want to struggle with a temptation you don't have to struggle with? Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." God's only provided a place of worship. He says, "Did you know that any man that kisses a woman is morally obligated to marry her?" As we said on Sunday, your first kiss ought to be at the marriage altar. "Did you know that any man that kisses a woman is morally obligated to marry her?" Potentially, it's a sex act. Sure it is. Yes, sir. What is it? It's the male glands and the male lips, female glands. And when the male and female glands comes together, it's sex. I realize we're in a mixed audience. I realize that these are things that are difficult to talk about. But it's true. You say, well, explain that to me by biology. I don't have to. First of all, I can't. But you just tell me why. We don't need to talk about it anymore. But there's a reason why men and women kiss. Right? And it's not the same thing as holding hands. Right? I can hold your hand, and you can hold my hand, and there's no electricity flows through us. Right? There's nothing indecent about that. Right? There's nothing there other than maybe a warm feeling or friendship or whatever that goes along with it. Right? But a kiss is something entirely different. So I just had two questions. That's all that was turned in. So I'll just cover those here real quick. And then, feel free to email if you have any other concerns or questions. So one of them was, and I want to make sure I got this right. If I'm interested in someone and text them and they leave me on scene, so I'm not sure, I guess you could see that somebody texted you and then they leave as soon as they see that you texted them. I think that's what's being asked here. They leave me on scene. Should I text back or leave them alone? Well, I think that's safe to say that they don't want to go any further. And for one thing, for another thing, I think personally, now this is just your pastor speaking, okay? I think that if you're interested in somebody, we should go beyond text or email or, right? Anybody can do that. You should address that person face to face, right? You say, well, they don't live here. Well, how are you going to see them anyway? Long distance, that doesn't work. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that long distance stuff go nowhere. Or it ended up in something, and then they thought, "Well, I thought I knew him, right?" You know, there's a whole lot to communication, and when it's something that's written, you lose the visual, you lose the sound, you lose the contacting a person's spirit. Those things are important enough that. I don't even like, ordering food through a some clown that you got to speak to or whatever, because you're cut off from, and you're feeling that pressure, you know. Got to get that order in, and you're like, but I don't even know what I want yet. And you're talking to something that you can't see, and you just you're missing a big chunk of communication, you know. So if it's meant to be, I think that, you know, a person would respond back. If it isn't, don't try and force it. Nobody, you can run people off that way, right? And it would be better to learn that somebody's not interested than to push them, and now you feel bad. Well, you don't need to feel bad. Just get the message. And if you think, but this is supposed to be, well, pray about it. If it's supposed to be, it will.
Right.
If it isn't supposed to be, it won't. Okay, here's another one. Why is it okay to be alone after getting engaged when the physical temptation is stronger than ever? Well, first of all, you're both filled with the Holy Ghost. So if you're both filled with the Holy Ghost, you're not going to do something indecent.
Right.
And I will not take that back.
Right.
If you can't, if you can't live like a Christian, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost.
Right.
The whole purpose of being filled with the Holy Ghost is so you can be Christ-like and overcome. Amen.
Amen.
So, why is it okay to be alone after getting engaged? So, the whole point of that, what we were, and it's a good question. I understand where this is coming from. What I was talking about on Sunday was that, you know, you should avoid physical contact while you're courting. I said the exception is, you know, courtship has went the next step. You're no longer courting. You vowed a vow. You're engaged. You're going to get married. Well, now it's okay to maybe hold hands. Come on, friends. Don't tell me that you don't see those engagement photos where she and he have their arm around one another. Don't pretend that you don't know what I'm talking about, right? But that's not slobbering over each other. And if you're Holy Ghost filled, it's not going to lead to something more than that. If you're married in God's eyes from the time that you get engaged, then why not just have a physical relationship at that point? Well, the key to what I said there is that you're married in God's eyes. But in man's eyes, you're not, right? So now you got to satisfy that other part of it, right? It needs to be. Plus, you know, the way that we have marriage ceremonies set up, the question is asked, and it's supposed to be a valid question and opportunity. Is there anybody here? You're doing it before witnesses, just like you get baptized before witnesses. Is there anybody here that has any valid reason why this union should not take place? If so, speak forth now or forever hold your peace. So that's the opportunity to, and it's a wonderful thing to go through that ceremony and nothing is, you know, it's all good. You know, you've talked things over with one another and there's nothing behind you any longer. So if there was an issue, that's the time to bring it up. Otherwise, forever hold your peace. Don't come by 30 years from now and bring something up.
Right?
Now's the time to do it. And you say, well, what if they vowed a vow to one another and then it turns out that something wasn't right with the one person or the other? Well, the vow then is not, they were deceived, right? So they're not held to that vow. It's not the same thing, right? So that's one legitimate. So Joseph could have put away Mary when he found that she was pregnant, right? But the Holy Spirit came and angel of the Lord came and told him that child is of the Holy Ghost. So it's not what you think it is. So don't put her away, you know. So if you're married in God's eyes from the time you get engaged, why not have a physical relationship? Well, if there's that whole wedding part, you know, if you want to just, the wedding for the most part is for the family and everybody else, and it's a time of celebration and what have you. If you want to just go to a justice of the peace and everybody's okay with it, well, then go do that. But until it's valid in the people's eyes, the state even, you know, there's requirements from the state. When we got married, I think we had to have a blood test, right? Do they still do that?
Yes.
Okay. We had to have a blood test, and I think they check you for Rh factor and... Right, and I don't know, did one of us have a Rh factor issue, or I don't remember, but you didn't want both of them to, well, you wanted to know that because then the likelihood of problems with childbirth is, you know, and the Jews, particularly, you know, the Jews here in America, they do a test to see if you've got sickle cell anemia, if you've got thalassemia, you know, there's some Jewish disorders that are much more likely because they're a group that stayed together and interbred for so long that they test for those things. I don't know if there's any laws I don't know if there's any laws that exist that say that you can't get married if this test doesn't go right or whatever, but they make you test anyway before they'll give you a license. And then in some states, there's cousin issues, right? Some places you can marry your cousin, some places you can't. And it depends on whether it's a cousin from the father's side or the mother's side. And, you know, I don't know the ins and outs of that, but it needs to be legitimate in man's eyes, right? You are married in God's eyes, but you should wait to consummate the marriage until it's right in everybody's eyes. There's no question, right? Because otherwise people don't know. If you're married in God's eyes after getting engaged, would it be the same as divorcing if you broke up any time before the wedding? Yes. Unless you found out that something wasn't right, that you were told something and that wasn't true. You know, say one or the other had been untrue and they said the opposite. Well, you're not bound by that if you were deceived into it. Understand?
Right.
Okay, that's it. That's all I had for terms of questions. If anybody has any other questions, and it's all good, you know. If you have a question, you should ask. Feel free to email if you want to, or put something in the tithe box and offering side or whatever, and we'll try to get an answer. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, that was easy. Not. Let's stand. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Ain't God good? Yes. Blessed be his wonderful name. Hallelujah. Ain't God good? Ain't God good to give us so many blessings undeserving? That's what we are. We ought to thank him. Love and what we are, we got to thank him. thought that came to my mind, and I thought, I want to address this right now. Just be real quick. If a man and a woman agree to get married, it's up to them to decide where they're going to live. For this cause shall they leave father and mother. It's up to them to decide. It's not up to the church. And sadly, it's usually a big church issue. Sadly, the big churches. So you would think that if a man and a woman are going to get married, you'd think the man would have more of the say because she's supposed to go with him, right? But in big churches, in particular, nobody can leave, right? So they're told, if you want to marry my daughter, you got to come to our church. What pit from hell did that come from? Right? They should go wherever they are led to go. Yes, we're sad when they leave our church. We're happy for them. Right? But I just want to nail that right in the head. Right? If there's a girl that you think you might be interested in and you find out she can't leave her church, well then you just stay away from her. She's not the right one for you. Right? Because the church is not her husband. You are. Right? Otherwise she's telling you what to do through the church. Okay, that was free. Hallelujah. Ain't God good?
Give us so many blessings undeserving. That's what we are. We ought to thank Him, love and praise Him for today and a whole lot more tomorrow. Oh, ain't God good? He give us so many blessings undeserving. That's what we are. We ought to thank Him, love and praise Him for today, and a whole lot more tomorrow. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Takes the lame to walk and the blind to see. It opens prison doors, sets us